Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. I want to speak to you on this subject, outsmarting the devil. Outsmarting the devil. I am grateful that God is able to outsmart the devil. We face a very real adversary in this life. And Christians who underestimate his power set themselves up for a huge defeat. The devil, I believe, is the most powerful being ever created. You say, wait a minute now, preacher, what about Jesus? Jesus isn't created. Jesus is the creator. So we're talking about the angels, and that's who the devil was. He's an angel named Lucifer, and I believe he was one of the chief, if not the chief, archangel, and it seems to me from Isaiah's prophecies that he probably was the guardian cherub over the throne of God. Very powerful, very wise, very beautiful in his created state. But in his pride and his arrogance, he failed in this earthly arena. God cast him out of heaven. And now he's here doing all he can to hinder God's plan for his people. But God oftentimes will outsmart the devil. One such story is found in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 reads like this: "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." It's the story of Joseph and Jacob, his father, Jacob, who was later named Israel. Joseph was one of 12 sons, and he was his father's favorite son. You know the story. His dad gave him the coat of many colors. And it was so obvious that his affection and affinity were for Joseph that created a great deal of jealousy within the family. And so the other 11 brothers hated Joseph. So much so, they sold him into slavery. You know, I'm aware we had 3 daughters. And they just... hold my heart in your hands. I'm so grateful to God for them. But, you know, when they were growing up, we had a whole lot of sibling rivalry. And I would get so discouraged because I wanted my children to love each other, Brian. And sometimes it just seemed like they hated each other. But they never sold anybody into slavery. So I think we're ahead in the game. I think some threats were made, but nobody ever sold anybody. I mean, that's pretty serious business. To sell your brother as a slave. I mean, think about that. The consequences are immense. And then lied to their dad about what actually happened to him. Terrible story. But we can see that they, in fact, did sell him and sold him to one of Pharaoh's officials. Genesis chapter 37 to 36. The Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. Now, Potiphar was a high-ranking official who had the ear of Pharaoh, and over time, his wife began to lust after Joseph and tried to seduce him. And when he resisted her play, she cried foul, cried rape, whatever the word might be. And then Joseph, an innocent man, was arrested and put in the king's prison. There, he met the king's butler and baker. We don't know exactly what they had done, but they certainly had made the king mad enough to imprison them. And they both had had dreams. Well, Joseph was able to interpret their dreams, and the dreams came to pass, and the baker was beheaded as the dream foretold. But the butler was restored to his position of prominence with the king. And he said to Joseph, "When I get out of here, I'll mention you to Pharaoh." Well, guess what? He lied. Maybe he forgot. I won't throw stones. I'm not sure what happened. But he forgot all about Joseph until Pharaoh had a dream that nobody could interpret. And so the whole now palace is pretty anxious because the king is unhappy. He wants to have his dreams interpreted. And the butler remembered, "I know a guy, and he's in your jail. And you should call him." And so Pharaoh got Joseph and he gave him the dream. And Joseph interpreted the dream. It was a warning about a coming famine that was going to affect all the land. And because Joseph was able to interpret and Pharaoh had the warning, he was able to put in place a plan that allowed them to accumulate much wealth from the harvest for 7 years. So they had plenty of grain for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was so grateful for Joseph's interpretation of the dream, he elevated him to the number two position in all of Egypt. Well, hey, guess what? That allowed the nation of Egypt to thrive, even during difficult times. But other neighboring countries heard about that, and so did Joseph's family here. And so Jacob, or Israel, sent his sons to go buy grain. You know that story? I'll make it short for you now. Over time, Joseph did, in fact, bring the whole family into Egypt. And Egypt served as an incubator to allow the nation of Israel to flourish. And they grew exponentially and were protected because Joseph was there and in great power. So that's what he's saying there. What the devil intended for evil, God used for good. Guess what? It wasn't God who caused the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. God would never do that. That was wicked and sinful, and God never tempts anybody to sin. It wasn't God who caused Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse Joseph and have him in prison. No, God would never do that. God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. But God used both. Traumatic experiences, though no doubt they were, to Joseph, for his good and for God's glory, because God outsmarted the devil. What Satan intended for evil, God used for good. There's another story. The same kind of thing happened with Paul and Barnabas, as we'll see here in this 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us might be encouraged in the faith as we face life's uncertain circumstances. Would you stand with me, please, to honor the public reading of God's precious word, Acts chapter 15. I'll begin reading. Overhead says 30, and I was intended to, but in the interest of time, I'm going to skip down and start at verse 36. Verse 36, and I'll read through verse 41. New King James reads like this. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Please be seated as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. And thank you that you've recorded it and preserved it with such exacting precision that we can know you. Lord, there's no greater need within the human race and no greater blessing to be obtained in human history than right relations with the God of all creation. Lord, I thank you for the stories of the shortcomings of your people down through the ages. It gives us hope. And I pray that today I might speak words of hope and encouragement to your people, that we might realize our full potential and not be beset when we stumble and fall, but quickly confess our sins, agree with God that we might be forgiven and cleansed and restored to sweet fellowship with the God who saved us. Father, I pray now that you might bind the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose us at every hand, who hate us and hate your word. I pray they might be driven from this place, driven from this property, driven from these people, that we might have perfect liberty to receive your word. Let it work its perfect work and change us forever for the glory of God. And Father, for all that you accomplish in this time, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the forces of darkness work tirelessly against us to discourage and defeat God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The word there, walks about, peripateo in the Greek language. It means to tread all around, to live, to deport oneself, to be occupied with. It's a continuous action verb. And what it's saying is that the forces of darkness are preoccupied and obsessed with discouraging and defeating God's people and hindering God's plan and purpose for his people. We are under attack constantly. What's tragic is that in a Christian church in 21st century America, most recent statistic I have seen, Bernard, said of surveying people that said they're born again believers, over 50% don't believe in a literal being called Lucifer or the devil or Satan. Think about that. I got news for you. Those people are already defeated. Over half. They think that Lucifer or Satan or the devil referred to in Scripture is just a symbolic reference to evil. Well, I got news for you. There is no chance they are going to live victorious lives if they don't even recognize their adversary and his tricks and traps to try to entangle them and enslave them in sin. Well, I'm not saying they're not saved. You can be saved and ignorant as to the provision of Almighty God, but I'll guarantee you this, if you don't believe in the devil and you are saved, you have no chance of walking in victory. None, because you don't recognize his tricks and traps. You don't recognize the adversary and how cunning and how crafty and how creative he is. We better recognize that he's real and he's really powerful and he's really determined. And we have a greater power within us than he can ever manifest. If we'll just release that power by faith, we can overcome every obstacle and every foe. But I believe with all my heart the reason that so many of God's people are so discouraged and defeated is that we don't even recognize the battle that rages around us and we are being beaten. And that's never God's intent for us. Please hear what I say. If you're one of those that's discouraged and downtrodden and defeated today, do not despair. We serve a mighty God who is able to take victimization and turn it into victory in a moment. In the moment we entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, or in the moment that we recognize God's sovereign provision for us in the Holy Spirit of God, we need simply trust Him. God proved himself mighty in the story we just read this morning with Joseph and the nation of Israel. Now, Paul and Barnabas have the same kind of a testimony. Recognize they've been to Jerusalem. There was some contention and some strife and some confusion among the saints there in Jerusalem. And so they called a meeting. And so Paul and Barnabas attended that meeting. And the question was whether or not Gentile converts to Christianity had to first be circumcised according to the law of God for the Jews. And the disciples debated about that. Peter had some confusion about that. Paul tried to clarify that. You can find from his writings, and he said, hey, there's no reason for us to try to enforce on these people what we couldn't keep ourselves, and it wouldn't have saved us anyway. So why in the world don't we just allow the grace of God to be sufficient for us all? And they agreed to that in this first gathering of the churches, and then Paul and Barnabas headed their own way. And they intended to go and retrace their first missionary journey so that they could then encourage the believers and those fledgling churches along the way. Paul and Barnabas have a unique relationship. If you recall, when Saul of Tarsus was converted, the only disciple that was willing to trust God to reach out and minister to Paul was Barnabas. Others were scared to death. He was going to be a spy. He was going to identify all the Christians, and then the Romans could come and imprison him and kill him, and the Christian faith would be snuffed out. So they wanted nothing to do with Saul, who later became Paul. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, trusted God and was used mightily in Paul's life. Well, I would tell you that Paul had a deep appreciation for Barnabas' friendship. They've traveled together by this time several years. And God has used them mightily. Paul, the strong, powerful expositor of the word. And Barnabas, the gracious, loving encourager. It was an unbeatable combination. And I would tell you that they left their mark on human history and it will never be erased. Unfortunately, their partnership was quickly strained. You see, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark, on this journey with them. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, went on the first missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. But very early into that trip, he abandoned him. He took off. He went back home. We don't have any idea what the issue was. Some have speculated that he got sick. Others speculated that he was just overwhelmed at the opposition they were experiencing for preaching the Gospels. Still others have speculated that he just had a personality clash with Paul. All are possibilities. All are man's hypothesis. You can take whatever you like from that story. But whatever the case, we know that Paul felt betrayed and abandoned, and as such, was unwilling to take another chance. Verse 38, Paul thought it unwise to take John Mark because he had deserted them in Pamphylia, had not continued with them in the work. He said, well, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, isn't that a little bit of an overreaction on Paul's part? I mean, after all, Barnabas took a chance on him. I mean, God has forgiven him. Shouldn't he be forgiving to others? I mean, he's an apostle, for heaven's sake. I mean, he's the heavyweight in the first century church. How dare he be unforgiving to John Mark? I would tell you, I don't know the answer to that question. I can't read Paul's mind. I don't know all the details and will not speculate. What I do know is this. Paul was an apostle of God. That means he had an intimate knowledge and awareness of God. And he possessed the Holy Spirit of God, which means that he would have experienced conviction when he failed. So I'm going to leave any passing of judgment on Paul to God himself. That's where it belongs. Well, preacher, being so hard-nosed doesn't seem very Christ-like. I mean, come on, aren't we supposed to be striving to be like Jesus? And doesn't that presuppose we're going to forgive others? Again, I'm not Paul's judge. And I'll be honest with you, I don't want to be. I don't want to establish that kind of a standard. I've got enough judging already to give an account for. It's my nature to be judgmental. And I fight against it tooth and nail. And I'm gaining some victory, praise God. So I don't want to be drawn back into that. There are many questions that I can't answer. But I would tell you that we have to recognize the human frailty of these men. We tend to put them on a pedestal, but they shouldn't be on a pedestal. They are flesh and blood just like you and me. And that's the reason, verse 39 is true, there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Think about that. They got mad and just said, we won't go together anymore then. After several years of ministry together, they parted ways over this issue with John Mark. You know, I read that passage of Scripture, and I am greatly blessed, Bob, that God included it in the Scripture. You know, if I was writing a book of my history, I wouldn't put the bad stuff in there. If I was writing the history of my family, I wouldn't write about my daughter's shortcomings as we were growing up or my shortcomings as a parent to them. No, I'd leave the bad stuff out. I mean, who's going to know the difference, right? Just us, and they're not going to tell. But God writes His book, and He includes the good, the bad, the ugly, every little bit. You know why He does? Because He loves us deeply, and He wants us to understand that our imperfections do not change His love for us. That's encouraging to me because I come far short of what God desires in my life on many occasions. And yet God's grace is sufficient to meet my need and yours if we trust Him. He also wants us to understand that the people we're reading about here were just people like you and me. Don't worship them. They don't deserve to be worshipped. Only God deserves to be worshipped. Learn from them. When they do well, learn to imitate. When they do poorly, learn to avoid. We have the object lesson of these people. But He also includes those because He knows our adversary is going to point out every time we stumble and fall. And I'm not the only one here who's had him chirp in my ear and say, you know, you're just a loser. God's not going to forgive you. You clown, you keep doing the same thing over and over. You say you never will, and yet you do. Why, God's not going to forgive you. And why would he? He doesn't need folks like you in his kingdom. For heaven's sakes, the best thing for you to do is just forget about God. You're going to spend eternity in hell with me, and you might as well quit playing this silly game because it's accomplishing nothing of value. And you know the tragic news is? We oftentimes listen and say, well, you're right. I've done it again. Said I wasn't going to. I don't see why God would forgive me. I mean, it looks like I'll never get it right. So maybe I should just quit. Just throw in the towel. Just say, I'm not made of the right stuff. I just can't make it. If you're there, would you hear me when I tell you the best advice I can give you is don't. Don't think that way. Don't listen. Don't believe. Why, preacher? Because John 8:44 says, when Satan lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He knows how to take an ounce of truth and mix it with a pound of lies and make the whole thing credible. And we swallow hook, line, and sinker, and in the process allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with guilt and shame. That's inappropriate for a child of God. God has made provision for our sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse our unrighteousness. So it makes no difference. He's writing to the church there and he's saying, when you sin, not if you sin, when you sin, confess it with God. But that word confess in the Greek language is homologeo, which means to be like-minded with God. Literally, it translates that we would assent, agree, acknowledge, or promise. What he's saying is, you agree with me about your sin and it's forgiven. And can we all acknowledge that if we agree with God about sin, we're going to quit it. We're going to come out of it. Far too many people I know professing the name of Jesus want God to forgive them of their sin while they wallow in it. Forgive the English, but it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen because we aren't agreeing with God. We aren't confessing our sin. He's saying, come out from among that sin. Come out from among those people and be separate. Saith the Lord, don't be entangled in the sins of this world and I'll forgive. Confess our sin and God's faithful and just to forgive. But he wants us to know it applies to us all because in 1 John 2 verse 1, little children, I write these things that you sin not. That's God's intent. If any does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. That word means atonement, the satisfaction. He is the atonement for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every sin that man's ever committed or will ever commit was placed on Jesus. And he paid the penalty, which was his literal, physical, shameful, painful death. And then being fully God, he conquered death. And he arose from the grave. And he's alive forevermore. And he offers forgiveness and cleansing and life that will never end in his presence to all those who receive it by simple childlike faith. But we've got to turn our back on sin and receive his forgiveness. Same was true with Paul and Barnabas. God made no excuse for their disunity. And can we just acknowledge that disunity now is so commonplace within the church? We accept it as though it's normal. I can't tell you the number of times I have been approached by people, members, new members, visitors, regular attenders of Grace Baptist Church that say, I've never been in the Baptist Church with such a simple spirit of unity and love. You know, Baptists are notorious for fighting. I mean, most of us rather fight than eat. And you can tell by looking at us, we like to eat. But it's the power of God in this place. And recognize that is so vulnerable. If we get our eyes on Jesus and onto ourselves, we'll begin to behave selfishly. And that will repulse others and they'll respond to selfishly. And before you know it, that spirit of unity and oneness of purpose and love will be shattered as it is in so many churches across our community and around the world. And we dare not let that happen. Why? Christians have got to learn how to disagree, listen carefully, without being disagreeable. You say, why in the world can't they get along in Washington? We pay them all this money. We send them up there to fix all of our problems. They don't do a thing but fight. Before we start throwing stones, we better look at the church. Are we giving them a good example of unity and cooperation? Are we fighting like cats and dogs, like sibling brothers and sisters? Because you see, we are to be the model for the world. We are to show forth the love of Jesus Christ to everybody we encounter. And I got news for you. If you love somebody, you ought not be in a fight with them. Oh, it's okay to disagree. We've swallowed the devil's lie that to disagree with somebody is hateful and hurtful. No, we can just disagree. We have our own interpretation. We have our own filters through which we observe life, and we sometimes see things differently. You talk to three different witnesses about a car wreck and ask them what happened, and all three will have a different story. Are they lying? No. They just saw different things. So why are we then going to look down our self-righteous noses because you don't agree with me? You've got to be wrong. Now, surely about doctrinal matters, we have a right to take a stand on truth and say those who don't embrace truth are wrong. But can we just be honest and say most of what churches fight about got nothing to do with doctrine? Most times we fight about the color of the carpet, the fabric on the pews, the style of the worship, who gets the biggest Sunday school classroom, who gets the biggest budget. Those things got nothing to do with the kingdom, and we ought not fight about them. We can disagree without being disagreeable, and we have an obligation to do just that. The same was true for Paul and Barnabas. They should have found a way to disagree without being disagreeable, and I hope that they did. But I'll guarantee you this, God was keeping score in their lives just like He is in ours, and they gave an accounting to God, just like we will, of the things that we allow selfishly to disrupt the unity. However, I am greatly blessed that the division that the devil caused here, God didn't cause this, the devil caused, was used for God's glory. Reading that passage of Scripture there, verses 39 and 40. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by their brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. How in the world God glorified by that preacher? They're mad they're not getting along. They parted ways. Look at the story. They started out as one mission team. The devil created division, conflict, and strife. Now there's two mission teams. Twice as many churches being visited. Twice as many saints being encouraged. Twice as much good being accomplished for the cause of Christ. Did God cause a preacher? No, God didn't cause it. But God took what the devil intended for evil and used it for good. That's the message we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Then there are the called according to His purpose. You see, there's much that happens in your life and in my life every day that God didn't send. Oh, He could have stopped it. He allowed it, certainly. But in many times, the tricks and traps of the wicked one to keep us from the straight and narrow path. But God is saying, I'll use all those things, even that which the devil intends for evil, for good, because you're my children, because you love me and you've been called according to my purpose. If you will but trust me. And our lives can be used as surely as Paul and Barnabas, even when things don't go the way we thought they would. Satan works hard to create division, conflict, and strife. And God outsmarts him at every turn as we walk by faith. I'll give you a classic example in my own life. Shared last week. If you weren't here, you can get that copy of that sermon. It's on the web, and also you can get a copy of the CD. In my former life, I was a computer salesman, and I'd worked a long time, 18 months, on a big sale at Fort Gordon. And overnight, from December 31st to January 1st, they reorganized the business, and it was no longer my company. And I'm telling you, I went into a deep depression, got very angry. I was a fairly recent Christian, and just got mad at everybody. And in the process, lost some friends and lost a lot of money. Just mad at God. I'm saying, God, how can you let this happen? I'm trying to do the best I can. I mean, come on, God, where are you in a time of need? I mean, you're letting me down. And I really tried to believe that. You say, well, did they undo all that and you got the business? No, they didn't, and I didn't get my $40,000 either. Well, how did something good come from that, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Shortly after that, it took a few months for me to kind of get my head cleared and back on solid footing to know what was the difference between right and wrong and up and down. And I finally did say, I'm going to request a transfer to a different division in the company. Stayed in Augusta. My only customer became Savannah Riverside. At that point, they didn't do very much business with IBM. And so I said, it's a big opportunity, and I just need a fresh start. I don't want to have to deal with all that stuff. Okay. Got a small raise, and I got a little promotion in the deal. And you say, well, that took a long time to pay back the money you lost. You're right. What about the money? Money's gone. Still gone. And you say, well, how could it be a good thing that you now got to drive 45 minutes plus every day to work? Well, that's what I thought. And I talked to a lot of people that worked out there, and they said, man, if you can stay alive on that highway, it's not a bad place to work. But those people will kill you trying to get to work and trying to get home. And I quickly discovered what they were talking about. I mean, the SRS 500 every day is unbelievable. They're drafting out there, and they're going 90 miles an hour. And of course, the safety people don't know about that, so don't tell them I told it. But you know what I found to occupy my time as I was driving? I started listening to sermon tapes on my tape player. 45 minutes each way, sometimes longer than that. I was listening to at least two, sometimes three sermons a day. People give me sermon tapes, I mean, just coming out of the woodwork, give me sermon tapes. I'm talking about from some spiritual heavyweight, some giants of the faith. And I was just soaking this stuff up. So for the next 5 years, count them, 5 days a week, I'm listening to at least two sermons a day, just passing time. I kept a legal pad there on the passenger seat because nobody rode with me because I didn't want to disrupt my routine. And I'd make notes, and I'd get home, and then I'd go look up scriptures, Greg, and I'd go research what I'd heard. And God was just growing me exponentially. It was an incredible time. My wife would tell you. I mean, I'd come home every day talking about not what I'd done at work, but how God had blessed my heart, administered my heart through the sermons I was listening to. Little did I know, at the end of that five-year period of time, God called me to start Grace Baptist Church. Now, had I stayed in the position I was in, I certainly was ill-prepared. Some would say, yeah, pretty unprepared now. But the truth of the matter is, I had 5 years of an intense church service to be grown spiritually and to formulate doctrinal positions that can be substantiated scripturally so that I'm not easily swayed by the latest phenomenon or craze that comes along because of something real bad that happened to me 5 years earlier. Now, when I got the news that I was not going to get that business, I'm going to tell you, I wasn't thinking from a spiritual perspective. I was just mad. I wanted that money. I wanted the recognition and the fame. And I still look back on those days, and it kind of creates a lot of heartburn. To get through that process, I was carrying a bottle of liquid Maalox in my console everywhere I went, trying to do something with the ulcers I was creating. And the doctor would say, you're going to have surgery if you don't do something about that. You've got to quit worrying, quit out of the stress situation. I said, that's easy for you to say. Have another swig of that Maalox. Brown glass bottle. Never forget it. Before the plastic. And I was a junkie. I had some in my trunk just in case if I ran out. I was living on that stuff. I was a mess. I was saved, but circumstances overwhelmed me. But looking back, I can see the hand of God directing through the entire process. I'm talking to somebody today, and you might not be making that trek back and forth to Savannah Riverside. You might not have lost a bunch of money in a business deal that shouldn't have ever happened to you. Yours might be something relational. Might be something to do with your health. Might be something to do with your finances. Any number of things. And you're in a dark valley, and you can't even see sunshine from there. And you think there is no hope. I want you to know, nothing's impossible for our God. And I'm not saying He's caused your circumstance. I wouldn't imply that for $1 million. Because I don't want to lie to you. It very likely is of the devil trying to steal your joy. But I want you to know, God is aware. And God is with you. And God loves you more deeply than you can imagine. And God is going to use those difficult circumstances to equip you for future ministry and to teach you to have the joy of the Lord continually. Why is that a big deal, preacher? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. Because we're surrounded by people in our world today who are having bad circumstances in their life. And they moan and groan and grumble and complain, and they're mad and discouraged and defeated and depressed and don't be around nobody. So when we take a stand and look to Jesus in our bad circumstances and preserve the joy that Jesus died to give us, we're a bright and shining beacon of hope. They won't recognize that for what it is initially. They're just going to come and say, are you just nuts or what? Do you not understand this is a bad circumstance? Or do you just need to be in a straitjacket? I mean, what's the deal with you? Why aren't you mad? And the door is wide open for you to say, because my God is God. And he's fully aware. And he's working through this in ways I don't understand. I don't have the answers, but I know that my God is faithful. And if you'll but trust him, he'll be your God too. And you see, that's the reason I'm here, is to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, I'm here to worship. You could worship if you were in heaven. So God could have killed you at the moment of salvation. You could be accomplishing that mission. But you see, the thing we can't do in heaven is evangelize. We can't be a witness. We can't reach other people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because by the time you get to heaven, it's over. By the time you miss heaven, it's over too. So God leaves us here to be his ambassadors, his witnesses. And the best way for us to show the difference Jesus makes is when we face adversity with a peace that passes all understanding. Does that describe you today? I've been confessional. When I faced big trials in my life, that wasn't always my testimony. But I'm grateful that God doesn't love me less in my times of trial. And he is there. He will never leave. And his grace is sufficient to every circumstance I'll encounter. But I got to trust him. You see, that whole process begins in the moment of salvation. When I acknowledge that I am a sinner and my sins separated me from the God of creation, and my only hope is entrusting my life to Jesus Christ and receiving the precious gift he purchased for me at Calvary. It happens in a moment, just like that, by acknowledging my need and that Jesus Christ is the hope. And from that point forward, being on guard against the spiritual battle that rages all around and the tricks and traps of the wicked one intent on stealing my joy and keeping my eyes on Jesus such that he's blessed and glorified in all I say and do. And I got news for you. If we're willing, just this crowd here today, if we're willing to do that, Martinez and Evans and Augusta, Georgia will never be the same. Hey, they won't know what hit them. If you got this many Christians in love with Jesus and loving each other and evidencing the joy of the Lord, they'll be drawn like magnets because everybody you know is struggling. You aren't the only one. We all struggle. We're all humans. It's a fallen world under a curse. Sin exists and abounds, but God's grace is abound all that much more if we'll but trust him how we choose. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for the promise of deliverance. We ask your forgiveness where we so often allow our circumstances to defeat us. We so often get distracted by the things of this temporal world and miss those golden opportunities, those divine appointments you give to us to be Jesus to others. We become inwardly focused and we get discouraged and we get depressed and we get defeated because we listen to the lies of the liar. Lord, help us to understand that you are God. Burn deep into our hearts and minds what that really means, that you are Lord of all. And whether or not we see your lordship being evidenced in this world makes no difference. The day is coming that'll be obvious to all. But until that time, Lord, we can see with eyes of faith. We can see your plan and purpose unfolding through eyes of faith as we trust you completely. Lord, I pray that be the testimony of each person the sound of my voice. And where that's not the case, that something has been said around today, that this can be the day it changes forever. Lord, I pray for one that day doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Might they recognize their desperate need and begin that faith journey in this moment by confessing their sin to God and receiving forgiveness and cleansing that's ours in Jesus Christ. But I pray for the vast majority of folks as saved as this preacher, and yet most are facing trials and tribulations and obstacles and hardships. Lord God, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd encourage them today. Lift their spirit today. Help them to see with eyes of faith your hand of provision for their lives. And Lord, might they trust you so completely that they would have the joy of the Lord continually. Lord, have your way in this decision time. And for all that you accomplish, we'll be careful to give you all praise and thanks, for you alone are worthy. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's up. You can pray. You can pray just where you are. Miss Judy's here. Mark's here. I'll be here as well to pray with you. But as Brent leads our hymn of decision, how will you choose? Would you come?